good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing this show to you in the Auckland Diocese. And on this show, we talk about things Catholic and talk about our apostolate here in Auckland, and also we go through some church history. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst teach the hearts of thy faithful people by sending them the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and this show, The Catholic Opinion, is a promotion of Catholic ideals and Catholic teaching, and also the apostolate of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland, where we bring the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, to the diocese on a full-time basis. We're based in St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in Auckland, in the west of Auckland. And you can find details about our apostolate on our website, which is fssp.nz. Now, what with the off-and-on lockdowns in Auckland, this show is a Friday show. As of yet, we still don't know what the status will be with Sunday, as we jumped into lockdown so early last Sunday. So the rule of thumb, we've got all this information about this up on the website. The rule of thumb is obviously level 4 and level 3, that there are no public masses. I do celebrate daily mass. That mass is broadcast on livemass.net. You can find the link to that also from our website and our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So with those two things, we have no public masses under level 3 and level 4. If someone wants to receive any of the sacraments, of course, if they're in good standing with the church, then they can request the sacraments at any time, and providing we're not breaking any laws as to movement or proximity or such things, then they have no problem coming to St. Anne's. Then they can receive those sacraments at any time, as the sacraments are the life-saving remedy that Christ has left with his church, and so priests are all available when requested to be able to give those sacraments. Under level 2.5, which was instituted in not the last lockdown but the one prior to the August lockdown of 2020, church numbers were limited to 10 persons. So in that case, daily masses will remain at St. Anne's, and with 10 people being allowed, there will be communion given for anybody who is in the chapel, which are the 10 people, and anybody else who's there would have to be outside the chapel and spaced out, and communion could be given to them after the mass, but in keeping all of the social distancing rules and cleansing and so on and so forth. So that is possible, and that is under level 2.5. And if we do go to 2.5 in Auckland, then the Sunday mass will not be a large public mass, as only 10 people can attend. So that once again would be at St. Anne's. And the times are during level 4 and level 3 is 7 a.m. every day, and on Sundays at 9 a.m. they're all live. And then under 2.5, we go back to our regular mass times. And so those regular mass times are on the website. That's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 7 a.m., Thursday, Friday, 7 p.m., Saturday, 8 a.m., and Sunday, 9 a.m. Then, if we were to go to level 2, in which there are 100 people allowed in a chapel, then we would stay with regular mass times, and I would add in an additional Sunday mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, where we would be having that public mass with only 100 people in, and a booking system would have to take place. We already have that booking system up and running on the website if we go to level 2. And I would add in a second mass at 7 a.m. on the Sunday, so 7 and 9 would be the two masses. If numbers keep increasing and we stay in level 2, then I will add in a third mass. And under level 1, of course, things are back to normal, so we hope the sooner we get back to level 1, the more we can resume, or the earlier we can resume our liturgical and spiritual lives. Of course, the spiritual life shouldn't be affected that much by these lockdowns, we should be able to continue our prayer life and our reading and meditation and so on and so forth. So with that having been said, urge everybody, keep a close eye if you are one of our parishioners or someone who is or has been coming along to the Latin Mass. We're still providing the sacraments all the way through all of these levels at all times. But keep an eye on the website, fssp.nz, and on the Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, for the latest on all of these things. And, of course, the catechism and apologetics classes continue. I'm putting those up as I'm recording them without anybody there onto the website. And once we reach level two, we'll go back to having those classes at St. Anne's Hall on Monday and Tuesday evenings. But, again, all that information is on the website. So let's get back to our church history. And if you remember from last week, we'd reached the very, very important stage in the church history of the Great Western Schism, whereby after many years of the Avignon Papacy and through the prayers of St. Bridget of Sweden and also the prayers of St. Catherine of Siena, the Holy See had moved back to Rome, and God's blessings were once again on them. However, the new Pope had been quite harsh in some of his words, Clement VII, over some of the cardinals, even though they were very worldly men, but he had not been as prudent as he perhaps could be. And it seems like this led to a lot of the cardinals withdrawing from Rome and meeting up in the north of Italy and then deciding that they were going to elect, or they were all of a sudden coming out and saying that they had only elected the previous pope under duress, which was definitely not clear, or definitely not the case, because they had made it so clear that they were not under duress around the time of that papal election. And then they are choosing an anti-pope, and so we're going to end up in this situation with two popes. One a real pope and one an anti-pope, and supporters of both, whether they be kings or queens or cardinals or bishops or people, it ends up in a terrible mess in the church and things are only really going to get worse. So the choice of anti-pope Robert was in effect an attempted restoration of the Avignon papacy under more obvious and direct French domination than the papacy that had been when the popes, though living in Avignon rather than in Rome, were at least not schismatic at that time. King Charles V of France, when he heard the news, cried out, "I am now Pope." And the meaning behind this, of course, is that once it's a French Pope and he's back in France, then the power of the king over that Pope is extreme, especially with an anti-Pope. And King Charles recognises that his powers are going to extend now out over the church. So a horrible situation unfolding. Holy Roman Emperor Charles IV, on the contrary, declared that he had no doubts that Urban VI was the true pope. Sorry, I said earlier that Clement VII was the name. Clement VII was the name of the anti-pope. Urban VI was the one who was the true pope. When he died on November 29th, this is the Holy Roman Emperor, he urged his son and successor Venceslaus, or Wenzel, to remain always faithful to Pope Urban VI, and he did so, which is really important going forward as the Great Western Schism unfolds. England fully endorsed Urban, the more readily because of its continuing war with France. On November 29, the same day that Emperor Charles died, Urban VI excommunicated the anti-pope and three of his cardinals and proclaimed the struggle against him, that is the anti-pope, a crusade. He had already dismissed the entire College of Cardinals at the end of September, a week after their election of the anti-pope, and replaced them with a new college of 28 cardinals, all appointed on the same day. Antipope Robert appointed 9 pretender cardinals to extend his base of support, sending many of them out through Europe for this purpose. St. Catherine of Siena was now in Rome, called there by Pope Urban VI to help him in this hour of trial. She found confusion and faint hearts all around, even in places where they might least have been expected. The Pope had suggested that both Catherine and St. Catherine of Sweden, St. Bridget's daughter, since St. Bridget had died, go to Naples to try and win the wayward Queen Joanna, who is of some suspect moral strength, over to the true Pope's cause, since both she and St. Bridget had corresponded at length with Joanna. St. Catherine of Siena was ready to go at once, but St. Catherine of Sweden demurred, remembering the disgusting scene in Naples when Joanna had once tried to seduce her brother in the presence of her mother and herself. Raymond of Capua, confessor to St. Catherine of Siena, did not think such an embassy should be risked. On this occasion, a saint and a beatus, a beatified or holy, felt the sting of St. Catherine of Siena's words as much as any sinner. She said, quote, "If Agnes, Margarita, Caterina, and the other holy virgins had been so timid, they would never have won the martyr's crown. Have not all good virgins a spouse mighty enough to defend and preserve them?" Unquote. But they didn't go, and perhaps it was just as well, because the harassed and seething Pope needed Catherine's presence more than anyone else to keep him from giving away entirely to his anger. She knew that to a degree he had brought this disaster on himself, as on the church, through his own harshness, his imprudence, and his lack of charity, qualities he was to demonstrate still more destructively when she was no longer at his side. He's not obviously the one who has made the decision that these cardinals have made, but he has certainly fired up their already irascible appetites into trying to seek some sort of retribution against him. Anyway, at Christmas, St. Catherine of Siena sent him a box of candied oranges with a recipe for preparing them and a letter explaining how the bitterness was drawn out of the orange by boiling water, leaving only a sweet taste. In this letter, she told him how much she desired to free him from the bitter agony which rages in your soul. May the cause of this agony disappear so that you know nothing but the sweet pain which makes the soul strong and passionate. It is the pain which springs from the love of God. I mean the sorrow and pain caused by our own faults. So beautiful writings there by St. Catherine to the somewhat embittered Pope. By April 1379, anti-Pope Robert had brought up an army to besiege Rome. But the Romans took Castel San Angelo late that month, and the famous English soldier of fortune, John Hawkwood, joined with Alberico de Barbiano, leader of the mercenary company of St. George, in the service of Pope Urban, to raise the siege. The anti-pope's army was then defeated in the Alban Hills, and he fled to Naples and from there to France, taking up his residence in Avignon on June 20. Pope Urban VI declared Queen Joanna of Naples, who had rejected him, deprived of her kingdom. And in July, Charles of Durazzo entered Naples to take it from her. 2 months earlier, Catherine of Siena had warned Joanna, "Do not await the time which you are not sure of having. Do not choose that my eyes should have to shed rivers of tears over your wretched body and soul, a soul which I hold as my own. If I consider that soul, I see that it is dead, because separated from its body it persecutes, not Pope Urban VI, but our truth and faith. He wearies himself in vain, who will guard the city with force and with great zeal, if God guard it not. And can you say that you have God with you? We cannot say it, for you have put him against you, for putting yourself against the truth." The letter of St. Catherine of Siena to Queen Joanna of Naples. King Louis of Hungary and Poland declared for Urban, "Even in Aragon, home of Pedro de Luna, its cautious King Peter IV would not take a stand on the schism, nor would Juan I of Castile, son and successor of Henry II of Trastamara. The only nation supporting the anti-pope so far was France, though Duke Leopold III of Austria proclaimed him in 1380. So canon lawyers and theologians at this stage generally supported Urban VI. The Augustinian Johannes de Brakulis at the University of Prague published a detailed argument that Urban VI was the true pope, never specifically demanded by the shouting mob during the conclave. Baldus reiterated and enlarged his arguments for Urban, which he had first published at the moment the schism was being hatched in July 1378. Even John Wycliffe of England, in his treatise De Ecclesia, or Concerning the Church, which expressed a predestination as rigid as Calvin's, he said that the pope was not necessarily head of the church, since he might not be of the elect, opposed the veneration of saints, except for the Blessed Virgin Mary, and condemned indulgences and prayers for the dead, referred to Urban as, quote, a man of the gospel, a humble servant of Christ, well fitted to carry out the necessary reforms within the church, unquote, and called anti-pope Robert the vicar of Lucifer. Strong words. The University of Paris remained doubtful of the anti-pope. It had reluctantly endorsed at the French king's bidding. Henry of Langenstein and Conrad of Gelnhausen, German theologians teaching there, refused to commit themselves on who was the true pope and called for an ecumenical council to settle the question. That and other evasions of the real issue, who was the true pope, were to become very popular. But in the presence of death, evasions are often abandoned. King Charles V of France died in September of 1380, affirming in his last hours his firm belief that anti-Pope Robert was truly the Pope, insisting that no temporal considerations had influenced his decision to support him, and calling, like Henry of Langenstein and Conrad of Gelnhausen, for an ecumenical council to decide the sundering issue authoritatively. The French monarch was very possibly sincere, but he knew of the April 1378 conclave in Rome mostly from the French cardinals. In August of 1379, the relatively young Cardinal Orsini, who had been at both the April conclave and at Agnani, died. He had abstained at the conclave, abstained again at Agnani, but accepted anti-Pope Robert. Now, facing the judgment and perhaps remembering Catherine of Siena's letter to him and Corsini and Brossano, he found his courage at last and declared that Urban VI was the true pope. Few paid any attention to him and to his dying statement. On Sexagesima Sunday in January 29th, 1380, St. Catherine of Siena went to St. Peter's to offer a long and passionate prayer for Pope Urban VI at the grave of the fisherman. Johannes Jorgensen, the biographer of St. Bridget of Sweden, unforgettably describes the scene. She kneels there, a little, thin, white-robed figure. The two great black eyes are burning. The deadly pale face is luminous. The delicate lips of the slightly protruded mouth move softly in prayer, like leaves quivering in a slight puff of wind. The tiny folded hands are like the motionless flame of a candle upon the altar. Her whole figure is white and luminous and aflame like a blessed candle. Her women friends are kneeling by her side. They are praying too, but always watching anxiously over their beloved spiritual mother, La dolce venerabile mamma. Suddenly, they see her collapse, as if crushed beneath a burden that is too heavy. See her sink into herself like a building tumbling into ruins. They try to raise her up, but it is almost impossible. She has become like one palsied. For Jesus has laid la navicella upon her slight, weak girl's shoulders, laid upon them the whole ship of the church with all the sins that it has on board. Incredible scenes described there by Jorgensen. The next day she rallied enough to write her last letter to Pope Urban. Dearest and sweetest Father in Christ's sweet Jesus, I, Catherine, your poor unworthy daughter, write to you with great desire to see a prudence and sweet light of truth in you. I pray the inestimable charity of God that he clothe your soul in this, for it seems to me that light and prudence are very necessary indeed to us, and especially to your holiness, and to anyone else who might be in your place most chiefly in these current times, unquote. Then came her last message to him and to the defiant ex-cardinals through her confessor, Blessed Raymond of Capua, in February, when she could no longer write. Quote, say to my vicar that he must try to make his nature milder, and that he must be willing to grant peace to all who are willing to be reconciled to him. Say to the cardinals, the pillars of the Holy Church, that if they really wish to compensate for all that had been laid waste, they must unite and stand together so that they form a cope to cover their father's faults. Unquote. On Easter in the year 1380, she staggered from her bed to the altar in the chapel of her home and received communion there on that day, March 25th. It was her 33rd birthday. Her disciple Stefano Marconi said it seemed to him that he could count every bone and every nerve in her body as she lay upon her bed. Paralysis came in April. She made a fervent and profoundly humble last confession and then prayed almost constantly, saying at the end, Thou, Lord, callest me, and I am coming to Thee. I come not by my merits, but through Thy mercy alone, for which I beseech Thee by virtue of Thy blood. She had prayed often that God would bring her to himself soon. After she had borne the heaviest crosses, he answered her prayer. The great St. Catherine of Siena died at noon on April the 29th in the year of our Lord 1380. Her blessed body to this day has still not known corruption. No saint has more greatly deserved the yearned-for reward she now received. But on this earth, she was irreplaceable. The Great Western Schism was established. Its leaders were becoming steadily more stubborn and widely supported, and no end was in sight. Outside Germany, where Holy Roman Emperor Venceslaus continued to favour the Roman popes for 30 years, but soon showed himself to be an incompetent alcoholic, and divided Italy, which remained mostly on the side of an Italian pope. England was much the most important national supporter of Urban VI. England's active intervention in Spanish affairs, now that her greatest nobleman, John of Gaunt, had a claim on the throne of Castile through his wife, daughter of Pedro the Cruel, assured that her weight would be thrown on Urban's side in Spain against the French influence, strong in both Aragon and Castile. But England's Richard II was just 14 years old, inevitably dominated at such an age by his ambitious uncles, most of whom were very unpopular. Their unpopularity and the royal minority both contributed to an unprecedented explosion in England in June 1381. The peasants' revolt, triggered by vigorous enforcement of an oppressive poll tax led by the revolutionary Walter Tyler, and the renegade rhyming preacher John Ball. When Adam delved and Eve span, who then was the gentleman? Said John Ball. This revolt, called the Hurling Time, came upon England like a summer thunderstorm in June of 1381 and passed away almost as quickly. Thousands of armed peasants stormed London. The gates of the Tower opened to them. They found Simon of Sudbury, Archbishop of Canterbury, at prayer in the Tower's chapel, seized him, dragged him out, and cut off his head. The inexpert axe welder requiring 8 gruesome strokes to accomplish it. Royal Treasurer Robert Hales, Marshal John Imworth, and the Franciscan William Appleton died with Sudbury. John of Gaunt escaped only because he was on a mission to Scotland, and his son Henry Bolingbroke only because he was expertly concealed by a loyal retainer. But the aura of the Lord's anointed surrounded young Richard. With magnificent courage, he rode with a retinue of 200 into a mob of at least 10,000 at Smithfield. And when Tyler spat at his feet, confronted him with demands to seize all lands of the church in England and abolish all dioceses but one, and then called for a flagon of beer, Richard ordered his arrest. Tyler resisted, and one of the king's attendants ran him through with his sword. As some in the crowd prepared to attack him and his party, Richard cried, "Sirs, will you shoot your king? I am your captain. Follow me." And many did. By that evening, an army of 7,000 had joined him, and the revolt was suppressed, with notably little bloodshed afterward. Yet the outbreak was a warning that England was neither united nor firmly governed, and the special hostility to the church it had revealed was not confined to peasants. Its principal source was at the University of Oxford, where John Wycliffe had published a 1,000-page treaty 5 years before, calling for the confiscation of church property and declaring that the Pope could err and was not necessary for the government of the church. In 1377, Pope Gregory XI had condemned 19 propositions attributed to Wycliffe and directed the University of Oxford to investigate to see if he had said these things, and if so, put him on trial for heresy. Wycliffe had responded by calling the Pope an abiding heretic, and no further action was therefore taken against him. On May 15, 1382, one of Wycliffe's disciples, Nicholas Hereford, preaching at St. Fridswood's Church in Oxford, declared that Archbishop of Canterbury, Simon of Sudbury, had been justly slain by the rebel peasants. Just 2 days after Hereford's sermon, a synod convened in London consisting of 7 bishops, 14 canon lawyers and 22 theologians, most of them Franciscans and or Dominicans. Urged on by the new Archbishop of Canterbury, William Courtenay, a longtime critic of Wycliffe, the synod found that Wycliffe had advocated 10 formally heretical propositions. That transubstantiation does not occur in the Mass, that a bishop or priest in mortal sin may not ordain, consecrate, or validly baptize, which was the ancient Donatist heresy, that oral confession of sins is unnecessary, that the gospel does not show that Christ ordained the Mass, that on some occasions God must obey the devil, that it is contrary to scripture for the clergy to have temporal possessions, that a sinful pope has no authority, and that there would be no pope after Urban VI. The synod did not call for Wycliffe's trial. Archbishop Courtenay had promised John of Gaunt, who had been Wycliffe's patron, but was now shocked by his heresies, that he would not be physically harmed, but demanded his immediate removal from Oxford. Archbishop Courtenay promptly ordered the synod's condemnation to be read in St. Paul's and directed Oxford Chancellor Robert Rigg to remove Wycliffe from Oxford as the synod had directed. So these events are unfolding in England, and we can see that there are all types of weaknesses that could easily unfold in England, and we are probably not going to see these for another 150 years, but when they do, they will strike at the heart of the church, which we know, of course, comes about under Henry VIII. But again, it means that these things are in the air. There is types of rebellions starting up everywhere. The Great Western Schism is of course, the worst of these, and it's only going to get worse as we continue with our history. So with time running out today, I'll conclude this part of the show with the history as it is, as we've finished here with Robert Rigg removing Wycliffe, or claiming to directing Robert Rigg to remove Wycliffe from Oxford as the synod had directed. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So once again, keep a close eye on our website fssp.nz and the Facebook page FSSP Auckland for any updates as to changes in Mass times as Auckland hopefully will shortly move to level 2. God bless you and have a great weekend.